So turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Initially, a psalm that doesn't appear like it's going to lead to much laughter, but trust me, it will. Psalm 51 is the model psalm of repentance. And repentance, as we all know, is the first step to transformation. It's the first step to change. Jason mentioned earlier that Lent has traditionally been a season when people give up something. It's a season when we reflect deeply on the sacrifice of Christ. We think about repentance and prayer, self-denial, remembering the poor according to the model of Christ. But you know what? Until this week, I hate to admit this, but I'm just going to be honest with you. Before this week, I never knew what Lent meant. Had no idea. Anybody know what Lent means? It means spring. That's all it means. Lent is the season in which we celebrate and prepare for the resurrection. And the resurrection occurred in spring. Now, what's interesting about spring is it's also the time of the year when new life blossoms. And so Lent is supposed to be a season of reflection, of repentance, of prayer, leading to something beyond itself. We're not to engage in self-denial for the sake of self-denial. We're to engage in self-denial and repentance and sacrifice so that it leads to new life in Christ. So this morning, our emphasis is going to be on one of those elements of Lent, and that is repentance. Learning to mourn over our sin. Can we be honest here this morning? Most of us repent at a very rational level. I've done A. A is wrong. I'm supposed to confess. I will confess. I'm sorry, God. I'm sorry, person. It's time to move on. I mean, we sound like walking computers. That's not repentance. Repentance needs to go below the rational so that it touches the emotional, so that we are gripped with feelings of grief and mourning over our sin, so that we deepen in repentance. There's a great picture of this in the movie that was so popular called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace chronicles the work of William Wilberforce as he endeavors to end the transatlantic slave trade of the British Empire in the 19th century. Now, Wilberforce was pastored. He was mentored by a guy named John Newton. John Newton is famous for writing the most beloved hymn of all time, Amazing Grace. Now, what people don't know about John Newton, or many people don't know, is that he was actually the captain of a slave ship in the slave trade of the British Empire. William Wilberforce, in his attempt to actually change public opinion and win in Parliament to change the laws, he wanted his mentor, his pastor, John Newton, to give an account of what they actually did to the slaves and how they treated them, because he was convinced that if the public knew how slaves were being treated, well, then certainly they could win the day. The problem was Newton was so haunted by his past, he was hesitant to write down his confession. Now, in the scene that I hope we're going to be able to show, Newton actually begins to write down his confession. So, Jason, I'm looking at you, and I'm wondering if we're going to be able to see it. How's it looking? Is there hope? That's his pat answer whenever I ask him something. Hang on, Bob. Of course, I'm such a picture of patience. I'm actually an easy guy to work for, as I'm sure you know. Tell you what, while they're working on that, let's read Psalm 51. Let's all stand out of reverence for God's Word. And the Scripture doesn't really need to be up there. But Psalm 51, remember, is what David writes after he confesses his sin with Bathsheba. Now, what you may not know is the superscriptions to the Psalms. That is, what is up below the Psalm number before verse 1 is not like chapter headings or paragraph headings in other places of Scripture. These superscriptions are inspired by God. They're actually part of the inspired Scripture. So they're very critical that we understand that when we read a psalm, you don't read verse 1. You start with the superscription because that's as inspired as the rest of the psalm. So here, Psalm 51. Here's the superscription. To the choir master. That's really important. We'll get to that in a moment. To the choir master. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May God bless the reading and hearing of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for today and even all of the technical issues that we face. Father, it's so much like the Christian life. We plan things, we do the best we can, and we still run into issues, problems, brokenness. And Father, the fact is, not only is the world broken, but we are too. And so often we try to hide our brokenness from others. We try to hide our brokenness even from ourselves. Like Adam, we hide in the garden thinking that we can hide from you. And so Father, as David is exposed here, would you lovingly and gently expose us so that you would create in us a clean heart, O God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Are we ready? Fantastic.
When the slaves are flogged on the wolf. Their arms are tied to a hook on a crane, and weights of 56 pounds applied to their feet. The crane is raised so that their feet barely touch the ground. The slaves are then whipped with ebony bushes, to let out the congealing blood. I don't hear the nib scratching the page.
We have company, sir.
John.
It's me, Wilbur.
Leave it.
They only told me your sight was fading.
Well, now it's faded altogether. I never did things by halves. God decided I'd seen enough.
So it's true.
What's true?
Writing your account.
This is my confession. You must use it. Names, ship's records, ports, people. Everything I remember is in here. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great savior. I wish I could remember all their names. My 20,000 ghosts. They all have names. Beautiful African names. We call them with just grunts, noises. We were apes. They were humans. I'm weeping. I couldn't weep till I wrote this. I once was blind, but now I see. Didn't I write that too?
Yes, you did.
Well, now at last it's true.
The power of deep repentance. We can acknowledge our wrong and confess it. I've even heard people say, Fido, forget it, drive on. There's a place for that. But I fear that for many of us, we don't reflect nearly long enough and nearly deeply enough to weep over our sin. Newton was repentant over his involvement in the slave trade many, many years before this event. But it took him reflecting, seeing the faces again in his mind's eye, smelling the scents all over again, hearing the noises, remembering the pain that his sin caused others. And as he reflected on that, his repentance deepened, and he was reminded that he was a great sinner. And as he was reminded that he was a great sinner, Jesus grew. Now, Jesus doesn't grow. But in our experience of the enormity of his graciousness, he grows. There's a saying we use here at Oak Mountain. First of all, you'll never see your sin until you see Jesus. It takes the spiritual anesthetic of grace for us to be able to bear revisiting and reflecting the cost of our sin. But conversely, you'll never see Jesus until you see your sin. Small sinners only need a small Jesus. Great sinners need a great Savior. Notice that Newton had never wept until he reflected upon his sin at a deeper level and wrote his confession. Lent is a time for us to face our 20,000 ghosts, whatever they might be. It's a time of reflection, deepening repentance, so that we grow into a deeper love for God. And Psalm 51 is an occasion when David faced his 20,000 ghosts resulting from his sin with Bathsheba. Now, as we begin our study, we need a definition of repentance. Because I've found that if you're wrong here, you're wrong everywhere. If you don't understand what repentance is, if you have a wrong or off view of repentance, then you're in trouble right from the start. Steve Brown does a great job of explaining how most people have a wrong view of repentance. And here's the picture he uses. Most people think repentance is you're at a table and you spill your milk. And you didn't do it because it was an accident. You did it because you were being foolish. You know you're wrong. You were told to be careful and you were careless. It wasn't childish playfulness. You were disobedient. And many people think repentance is you're sorry for spilling the milk and you're going to try really hard to contain it on the table and you're going to promise to clean it all up and then when it's all over, you're going to promise to never do it again. And Steve Brown says nothing could be further from an accurate picture of biblical repentance. Steve Brown says repentance is, yes, you're at the table, and yes, you were careless, and yes, the milk has spilled. And it's too big of a mess for you to clean up. And it's spreading off the table and on the floor and under the stove and below the refrigerator so quickly that there's absolutely no way you can clean it up. And you can't make a promise to not spill the milk again, because in your character, you are a milk spiller. And all you can do is go to God in the enormity of the mess and in your helplessness and turn to Him for grace and to trust Him to clean up the mess and to transform you. Psalm 51 gives us three ways we face our 20,000 ghosts. Real quickly, because we have communion and our technical difficulties have put us behind. So first of all, quicken repentance by gazing upon the wonder of Christ. We will never see our sin until we first see Jesus. It's too painful. It's too horrific. We will avoid dealing with the pain of our sin unless we have the spiritual anesthetic of grace working in us. Look at verse 1. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." The mercy of God, remembering the grace of God, is what enabled David to see the enormity of his sin. That word mercy means unmerited, undeserved favor. Kindness in the presence of absolute demerit. He says, according to your steadfast love. That's God binding Himself to be merciful to us as sinners. You know the story of Hosea. Hosea was called to marry a woman, and that woman would become eventually a prostitute. And Hosea was called to pursue her over and over and over. And God says, that is my covenant love. That is my steadfast love. No matter where you go, no matter what you've done, no matter where you are, God says, I will pursue you and I will welcome you with open arms. And if that's our view of God, then we will be quick to repent. If we believe God is waiting with open arms, we'll be quick to repent. If we believe if we return to God, we're going to get a smackdown, then we will be very slow to repent if we repent at all. Again, look at verse 1. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. That's a different word. It has a heavy emotional content. It has to do with God's fatherly compassion and pity upon sinners. What we're supposed to see here is a father's heart that is broken, that is moved, that is kindled toward the helplessness and pain that he knows exists in his children. And as David saw his sin, he was reminded once afresh of the character of Christ. He was reminded of all that Jesus promises to do when we return in repentance. And see, as we're reminded of God's goodness and the wonder of Christ in the midst of our sin, we will then be more quick to run to the cross. Look at verse 2. David says, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from all my sin. If there's hope of change, then we will run quickly to Jesus. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. That word purge means de-sin me. If there is hope of supernatural transformation as well as acceptance before Christ, then we will be quick to repent. Hope of acceptance and transformation provides the energy we need to run to Jesus. Remember when Jesus showed up to the disciples one last time at the end of the Gospel of John? They were fishing and Jesus appeared on the shore and nobody recognized him. And he said, put your net on the other side. And they had 153 fish, so many fish they couldn't pull it in. And John said to Peter, it's the Lord. And Peter put on his outer garment and he jumped in the water and he swam to Jesus while all the rest of them rowed the boat. Now, why do you think Peter did that? Peter was gazing upon the wonder of the hope of the embrace of the forgiving Savior. Remember, Peter still had some things he had to face with Jesus. He denied him. And Peter was so anxious to get to Jesus, he wasn't going to wait for people to row the boat. He was going to swim as fast as he could. And the more we gaze upon the wonder of Christ and the beauty of grace, the more quickly we will swim to Jesus. The more quickly we will run to Jesus. The more quickly we'll be led to repent. Verse 7, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. The picture here is of a washboard. And our dirty clothes, our flesh being scrubbed and pounded and bleached to get rid of the filth. And the picture there is as we return to Jesus is a picture of his loving tenderizing of our hearts so that we will become softened toward him. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Listen, the end of repentance is not despair. Repentance is not a dirty word. Repentance is not something that is like, oh, I got to repent. Repentance is a window to joy. We need to change our understanding of what it means to call each other to repentance. Yes, we're talking about acknowledging our sin. Yes, we're talking about the spilled milk. But we're also talking about an invitation to leave your guilt and your shame behind, to experience afresh the joy and gladness of the gospel. I've said this story before. It's a true story about a friend of mine. He had a child who used to always love to play in the sandbox. And the one rule he had was he wasn't allowed to play in the sandbox after it had rained. because there were puddles in the sandbox. When the child played, he would splash and get sand in his eye. And he had very sensitive eyes, like we all do. And you know what it's like to have a particle of sand in your eye. Well, sure enough, there'd been a thunderstorm and the child decided to disobey. And he went out and played in the sandbox. And sure enough, he splashed. And sure enough, there was sand in his eye. And he was in pain and he was crying. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked at the house. And there standing in the screen door was his father. And immediately he was filled with this sense of guilt, shame, distance, failure. And the father stood there waiting to see what the son would do. Would the son be paralyzed in his guilt and shame and failure and dirt? Or would he believe that his father loves him and that even though he failed, he could run to him to be helped, to be cleansed, to be comforted? And my friend said there was a huge lesson as God spoke to his own heart. And he says, "You see, it's a lot easier for me to hug a dirty child than to hug a distant child." As you gaze upon the wonder of Christ and the promises of the gospel and the beauty of his love, it should lead to quick repentance so that your shame and guilt doesn't keep you away from God. But the beauty of grace overcomes your shame. And like Peter, you jump in the water and swim to Jesus as quickly as you can. Then secondly, deepen repentance by meditating upon the sinfulness of sin. As we understand the cost of sin to ourselves, to others, and even to God, it causes us to mourn more deeply over our sin, and that leads to greater repentance. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, Paul writes this: "Godly grief, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation." Sorrow over our sin is part of repentance that leads to deep change. The Holy Spirit produces grief in us as we take time to reflect on our sin, just like with John Newton in the clip. Now, in this passage, David uses several definitional terms for sin that reveal how our sin affects God. Look at verse 1. "Blot out my transgressions." Sin as transgression is violating God's authority. It's God putting a line and saying, "Don't cross that line." And sin is, "I'm going to cross that line." Now, as a parent, how do you feel when out of love and care and concern for your child, you set a line for their safety? And in their rebellion, they cross the line anyway. You've been treated with disrespect. Your word has been treated lightly. As a parent, how do you feel? Why would you suspect God would feel any differently when we choose transgression? Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." The word iniquity means perversion. When we twist God's standards and make His commands and His prohibitions something that a cosmic killjoy would give us, so that He's really not giving us our highest delight or warning us about our worst nightmare. He's just some cosmic killjoy. We pervert what God says. And we disobey because we don't believe He's good. And we pervert what the world says is bad, and we believe it's fun. That is iniquity. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, when we have the account of David and Bathsheba, we hear how David's sin affects God. Listen to this. 2 Samuel 11, 27. "David, the thing you have done has displeased God." Now, this isn't a guilt trip, people. This is just fact. When we sin, what we do displeases God. As a parent, how do you feel when your children do things that displease you? It hurts. God's heart grieves when we do that which displeases Him. And as we feel that, it should increase our energy and motivation for true repentance. 12, verse 9 of 2 Samuel. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Verse 10, you have despised me. Parents, how does it feel when your kids say and do things that give you a sense that they despise you? Is there anything more painful? Is there anything more hurtful than dealing with the feelings that your children despise you? And every time we sin, God says He feels despised. 12:14, you have utterly scorned the Lord. What's it like to be scorned? Have you been scorned by a friend? Scorned by a spouse? Scorned by a lover? God says every time we sin, He feels scorned. There is a cost to God when we sin. There's also a cost to us. Look at verse 2. David says, cleanse me from my sin. That word sin means missing the mark. It's an archery term. The distance by which the arrow missed the bullseye was called the sin of the arrow. And every time we sin, we choose to be less than who God has called us, created us, and recreated us to be. And as we begin to understand that sin is choosing to be less human than God intends us to be, it will create mourning and grief. And godly grief produces a repentance that leads to life. Verse 6, you delight in truth in the inward being. When we begin to compare who we are in our sin against what God means for us to be, it will increase the grief and mourning in our lives. But also, sin creates insecurity. Do you ever know why when you sin, you feel guilty and distant? Because that's one of the evidences and fruits of sin in our lives. Look what it says in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. Whenever we live in sin, it threatens our assurance. It threatens our security before God. When Adam sinned, what did he do? He ran and hid. That's what our sin tends to do. We run and hide from God. The very thing we need to do is run to God. But sin creates insecurity in our walk with God. God hasn't moved. We have. Because of the guilt and shame of our sin. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Who's David thinking of? Saul. Saul, when he sinned, God took his spirit from Saul. And David's saying, please, don't let that happen to me. Now, if you're a Christian, God can never take his Holy Spirit from you. But your sin can create feelings of insecurity and doubt and fear, so that you begin to think maybe you have gotten yourself beyond the reach of God's grace. It's not true. But guess what? You're going to feel it. Just like I'm going to feel it. Shame and guilt creates distance in our walk with God. And then our sin affects other people as well. Look at verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Think what happened. The blood guiltiness that David had. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he tried to cover it up. And Uriah, one of his friends, one of his loyal soldiers, ended up being murdered because of David's sin. How does our sin harm others? Folks, guess what? We are a human system. There is no sin that we commit that does not affect other people. And we bring harm, injury, emotional harm, spiritual harm into other people's lives because of our sin. Look at verse 18. David says, do good to Zion at your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Why is he doing that? Because he is so reflected upon his sin and the cost of his sin to the nation that he's saying, oh God, don't allow my sin to affect the people of God. How many times I've done that as a parent? Seen my failures, my impatience, my harshness. Oh God, please redeem my failures in my children's lives. How many times have I said things to Laurie and I see the woundedness in her face and I say, oh God, build up Laurie. Build up the walls of my wife. Build up my children. Our sin costs others. And the more we get in touch with how our sin costs God, costs ourselves, and costs others, the more we're going to be mourning and grieving, and that will produce a repentance that leads to life. Then thirdly and finally, we complete repentance by depending upon the victory of the cross. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. See, the end of repentance is hope. The end of repentance is change. The end of repentance is transformation. That is not the end of remorse. Who's the best example of remorse that you can think of? Judas. Judas was filled with guilt over what he did. He was filled with shame over what he did. But he didn't believe in the grace of God. And all he was left with was remorse. And his guilt and his shame and his self-condemnation he acted out on. And he took his life. Most people who take their lives because they just can't believe that God is a God of grace. And that their shame and their guilt can be taken care of as they simply run to God in repentance. Look at verse 12. Uphold me with a willing spirit. When we repent, God supernaturally transforms us. And obedience is no longer drudgery, but it becomes a delight. And then look what happens in our lives as we complete repentance, as we bring forth fruit with repentance by the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Unconfessed sin takes away the desire for ministry. When we repent, it increases our missional vision. Verse 14, deliver me and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Unconfessed sin takes away a delight in righteousness. Repentance restores a hunger for holiness. Verse 15, open my lips and my mouth and I will declare your praise. Unconfessed sin removes praise from our lips. But repentance restores a spirit of worship. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Unconfessed sin leads to hardened pridefulness. But repentance leads to humility and brokenness. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon called Grace Abounding Over Abounding Sin. Listen to what he said. Listen carefully to what he said. There will be no seeking after divine grace where there is no sense of sin. We may preach until we're hoarse, but you good people who are not guilty of doing anything wrong, you will never care for the message of mercy. Oh, that you felt your sins. Oh, that you knew the need of your forgiveness. There can be no giving of divine grace where there is no guilt. There can be no mercy where there is no sin. There can be justice, but there cannot be mercy unless there is an owning of your criminality. If you think you are not a sinner, you will not experience the mercy of God. Newton said in the song, I once was blind, but now I see. But he said it wasn't really true until he confessed his sin. As we come to the table this morning, this is a beautiful time to deepen repentance. God, during the sermon, may have brought to your mind areas of sin that you need to address. Maybe He's brought to remembrance some of the 20,000 ghosts in your own lives. And this is an opportunity to practice fresh repentance, to gaze upon the wonder of the sacrifice of Christ, and to unleash and unload your guilt, your shame, your condemnation, and feast on the wonder of mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these elements. We acknowledge they're simply bread and the fruit of the vine, but we pray you'll use them to be means of grace that would deepen our repentance and increase our joy. God, I pray today that there would be people all through this room restored to you, guilt removed, shame dealt with, because they're coming repentantly, dealing with their sin, not just at an intellectual level, but an emotional level as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus, at the Last Supper, took bread and he broke it. And he says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then after supper, he took the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you, and give thanks." This is not Oak Mountain's table. This is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whomever would come repenting of their sin, gazing upon the wonder of Christ, and asking Him to change you, you're welcome at this table. Please wait till all of us have been served. We'll show forth our union in Christ and with each other as we partake at the same time.
I have learned when I am
I found two extremes in the church. On the one extreme, there's people who just think the whole Christian life is grieving. It's almost become sort of the sexy thing in the church these days. Let's just grieve more over the brokenness of life. Let's just grieve over the fallenness of life. And there's very little joy, and it's certainly not very attractive to people in the world. But then there's another extreme where people really just stick their heads in the ground and they don't acknowledge brokenness and they don't spend much time considering their repentance. And the truth, as usual, is somewhere in the middle. With all of our shame and guilt and failure, Jesus' body was broken. It's by His wounds and stripes we are healed. Bring your shame, bring your guilt, bring your self-condemnation, bring your self-loathing to the cross and let Jesus absorb it. Take and eat in remembrance of Him. And then Jesus took the cup and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink from it, all of you, and give thanks." One of the scriptures that tends to give some people heartburn is where it says, wine gladdens the heart of man. And I can realize how that causes some people heartburn, but that's still what Scripture says. And I think it's important that we realize that what we do here is symbolic of what we will do one day at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so I propose this morning a toast using wine, well, fake wine, that there be more joy, more laughter, more lightheartedness. Whatever it is that communicates to you in your marriage, in your parenting, in your church, in your friendships, drink in remembrance of Him. Father, thank You that repentance is the window to joy. It's not what the world thinks it is. Father, it's not even what much of the church thinks it is. And so as we repent, would we see the end game that ultimately leads to joy, peace, and laughter? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand and hear our benediction. Sorry for the crazy day that if y'all know me, this drives me nuts. All right. So this was entirely meant for me, and I'm going to have to spend the rest of the afternoon repenting over my attitude, hopefully leading to joy and great laughter over what has happened. Reminder, on Communion Sundays, we take up special offerings for those who are in need. And of course, Lent is particularly a time where we think about almsgiving, giving to the poor, to those in need. There'll be people with baskets at the side if you so feel led to give. Receive now the benediction. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Abba Father, and the fellowship and joy-giving power of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen.